Acts chapter 9, verse 1.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him,
"Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?"
"Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked.
"I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision.
"Ananias."
"Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him,
"Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight."
"Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias,
"Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name."
Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
It surely comes as no surprise to you that today we are being bombarded with the literature of self-help. There are many formulas and many patterns and many suggestions about how we can change, how we can improve our lives. The promise is that we can be altogether new or different people, that we're not trapped by our circumstances, our financial situations, or even by our marriages. But in fact, we can know that the good news of the 1990s is that you can be changed. You can be different. Well, of course, those of us who call ourselves Christians like the idea that we can change. We hear in the promise of this kind of speaking the echoes of biblical truths that we say we embrace and believe, that because of Christ and in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. And in fact, Christian bookstores are filled with books that have bits and pieces of Bible wisdom in them, often in the form of formulas which promise great and sure and quick results for those who will but read their pages. For example, Christian books on how to be a better father, appropriate enough, I suppose, for today. Well, I awakened this morning and stumbled to my bathroom mirror where I found a post-it note left there by my wife. It said, "Notice, Ryan Family Father's Day festivities and activities totally postponed to June 25 because of lack of time to enjoy and or prepare." I think that some of you better quickly give my kids one or two of those books so they know how better to prepare for Father's Day. And there are Christian books on how to be a better entrepreneur as a Christian, how indeed to use the world's way of obtaining funds and and monies for the Lord's kingdom, of course. And then there's how to get in shape the Christian way with Christian aerobics set to Christian music. The problem, of course, is that even upon a bit more than casual scrutiny, these promises of good news sound an awful lot in our age, not a great deal different than the promises of the new age. And it seems that once again, Christians are playing what you could call a kind of cultural Me Too-ism. That is to say that the culture goes off in a rather frenzy of self-help, and we Christians feel the need to somehow join in. Surely, we want to say that the Bible does teach us ways to change, and surely it does. We are new creatures in Christ. We want to believe that it's possible for us to be new people, to act and behave in new and different ways. The problem is that for many of us, we sometimes think we've not got the formulas quite right, or we misapplied them, or maybe they were meant for someone else, or we didn't do it quite in the right way because they don't work after a time. And any of us who've been around the Christian world for any length of time, or have been believers for any length of time, know that there is a kind of cynicism that lurks just under the surface of many Christians' lives. That is to say, a cynicism that grows because we want to be different people. We work very hard at change in our lives. We exert a great deal of effort at being different and being new and being all that we think the Lord wants us to be, but then it slides away. And maybe shortly after we get off of the high of the exuberance of becoming believers or the high of some retreat or some conference, we discover that it's just me again. And I really haven't changed like I thought I was going to. And then in a strange but subtle and yet very definite way, many Christians become cynical and hard in their life before God, as if they know that they somehow have to live the life outwardly, put on the happy face, enjoy the teacup fellowship hall kind of fellowship where we slap one another on the back and say, "Good morning, brother, great to see you, hello, sister," but underneath, as it were, there's a kind of seething in us because it doesn't seem very real. Many Christians walk around behaving as if it were all true, and indeed, cognitively, mentally, they've embraced the truth of the faith, but in their hearts, there's something not connecting, and they know it. And it's almost as if they wonder how long they can go on without other people beginning to know it too. You know, when you come to Acts chapter 9, and when we approach this passage of God's Word, which we come to this morning as we're working our way through the book of Acts, what you see here is, of course, something quite different than any form of self-help that we Christians today often seem so anxious to imitate. In Acts chapter 9, Saul does not discover a new program of getting his life together, a new formula, a new workout pattern that will really change him this time. Rather, there is, isn't there, a sudden revelation of a supernatural power, or shall we say, a supernatural person, who causes an immediate change. A change that is profound and deep and utterly earnest in Saul's life, as opposed to any program of moral weightlifting. An immediate impression is made upon Saul by a divine person with whom he has a brief but compelling dialogue in a known language, the language Saul spoke, Aramaic. And if we listen to that dialogue and hear this passage of Scripture speaking to us, then the right description of what happens to Saul is not to describe it in terms of moral change, but in terms of the power of God's grace. In fact, we cannot even say that Paul decided for Christ. He didn't decide for Christ, did he? No, if you read the very words here, they're quite plain and clear. Christ decided for Saul on that road. And what happened to Saul was that quite literally he was overwhelmed by something that happened to him. He never would have sought it on its own. And if we take the book of Acts as historical data, which I believe we should, there was an enormous intervention into Saul's life from outside. And that intervention came totally upon the initiative that was not of Saul's making at all. And what happened to Saul on the way to Damascus was quite simply and purely the effective power of the sovereign grace of God acting and moving upon his life. You see, Christianity is not seeking to be a better person. Christianity is not attempting a moral refurbishment in my life. There's a word for that kind of attempt at moral change. I would call it moralism. And often what moralism does is mask as the Christian faith. But really, it is an effort to improve my own righteousness. It is a striving. It is then failure. It is then cynicism. And then it may well become hardness against God, who didn't, after all these years of trying to be a good Christian, God didn't fix me. And I must say to you today that the American church, the American evangelical church, is filled with people who are moralists much more than they're Christians. It is a dread disease in the church, and we must guard against it. And one of the ways in which I think we guard against it and really give hope to one another who want to finally lay down the burden of our own goodness is to see the triumph of grace in Saul's life. For if we do, I think we can learn something about the triumph of grace in our own lives as well. So would you think with me about how you see that triumph of grace in Saul's life? First, I would suggest it is by understanding how much he changed. There was a unique, dramatic, and permanent change in Saul, which can adequately be explained only by an outside intervention of a reality and power beyond himself. Look and see in these pages in the book of Acts what kind of person he was. In Acts 8, Luke has mentioned that Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen. He showed himself to be a bitter and ferocious opponent to Christ and his church. Those who stoned Stephen lay their garments at Saul's feet, who silently gave approval to Stephen's death. And then Saul began to destroy the church, as it says in chapter 8, verse 3, conducting house-to-house raids and searches, dragging Christians off to prison. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is still said to be breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Apparently, Saul's goal was that by Stephen's death he could contain the spread of Christianity and thus end the movement before it got started. But to his dismay, some had fled from Jerusalem for Damascus, where there was a large Jewish population, and Paul was bent on preventing any escaping of Christians, and especially escaping of Christians to Jewish communities outside of Jerusalem, where this heresy could catch fire. And so he obtained the approval of the high priest, and he received from them letters authorizing him to return fugitive Christians to Jerusalem. In modern terms, the authorities gave to Saul an extradition order. The language that is used to describe Saul before his conversion shows how fully and completely, and we would say utterly irrevocably, he was opposed to Christ. He hated him. The verb in chapter 8, verse 3, used in speaking of how Saul destroyed the church, is also used back in Psalm 80 in the Old Testament of wild boars that are devouring a vineyard. And later in chapter 9, verse 21, the Damascus Christians describe Saul as raising havoc in Jerusalem, and the term literally is mauling, and refers to the savage ravaging of a body by wild beasts. One commentator has suggested that Saul's breathing out of murderous threats is an allusion to the puffing and the snorting of wild animals on the attack. And Saul's own language later in the book of Acts in chapter 26 says that he was full of raging fury against Christ and Christians. And John Calvin ties all this together by saying that Luke in Acts intentionally uses language to describe Saul as a wild and ferocious beast. To put it mildly, Saul was in no mood to have a pleasant conversation with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And that, of course, is precisely the point. Saul was utterly biased against Christ. His mind and heart were set. The only thing powerful enough to change either his mind or his heart was the intervention of the triumph of God and God's grace in his life. Now, hear me. Grace is not a fog. Grace is not sweet scenery with water bubbling over rocks. Grace isn't a landscape of flowers and warm thoughts. Grace isn't what you find on a Hallmark card. Grace is a power that changes that which is most unalterably unable to be changed by any power in itself, the human heart. Grace is the powerful working of God, who moves upon people in such a way that they begin to love that which they previously hated, they begin to adore that which they previously scorned, and they begin to serve that which they previously despised. That's grace. And that, my dear friends, is the only hope of your ever changing as a Christian. For the grace of God, which works in the person's life to draw them out of hating Christ or rebelling against Christ or wandering their own way or doing their own thing, as we would say, the grace that changes that person and makes them a worshiper of Christ is the same grace that makes you and I today, as Christians, not cynical, but glad and happy and full of joy that God's changed me and that He is changing me. And He's at work in the matchless work of taking my old stony heart and turning it into a heart of flesh. You must see how much He changed. Another way to look at this is by understanding the personalness of the person that He met on the road to Damascus. You know, it would have been about 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, about a week's travel, I suppose. As Paul and his traveling companions neared Damascus about noon, a light suddenly flashed around them, a light that's described later in the book of Acts as brighter than the midday sun. Saul falls to the ground. He hears a voice addressing him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Perhaps "Lord" here just means "Sir." "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Don't miss the impact of those words of Jesus, for Saul certainly didn't. To persecute the followers of Jesus is to persecute Jesus himself. Saul's companions lead a blinded Saul into Damascus. And as John Stott puts it, "He who expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed." If Saul had his reasoning faculties about him in the moment that Jesus appeared to him in the blaze of light on the road, he may have reasoned in a second that Jesus was obviously alive and not dead as he assumed, that he was obviously exalted to a place of power, and surely, therefore, Saul expected in that blaze of light to be judged and damned and killed. And surely the amazing thing for Saul was that instead of breathing out threats, the amazing thing was that he was breathing it all. And for Paul, the truly remarkable thing, if you put yourself in his place, was that he was the object of God's grace in that moment and not the object of God's judgment. And there's only one explanation. It is that God had purposed to work in this man's life and heart for his, God's, ultimate glory and good. As John Calvin puts it, not only did the cruel wolf turn into a sheep, but he also assumed the character of a shepherd. The persecutor became the worshiper. The enemy of Christ became the friend of Christ. The wild beast became the sheep and then the shepherd. And there's only one explanation for that change, and it is the grace of God. Now bear with me as we quickly look at a third way in which we see the triumph of grace in Saul's life. It's shown in the words that he himself later used to describe what happened to him. Whenever Saul would speak of his conversion, it would always be in terms of the grace shown to him. "It pleased God," he wrote to the Galatians, "to reveal his son to me." To the Ephesian Christians, Paul makes it clear that all the blessings that belong to God in Christ are to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the one he loves. And all these things, Paul comes in accordance with the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, how do you think about the grace of God? Do you know how many people think about it? They think about God dispensing grace with an eyedropper. John, a drop for you this morning. That's all you get. Jody, two drops for you this morning. You've been very good. Drop and a half over here for Susan. And yet the way Paul talks about grace is not a drop here or there. It is a lavish flow. It is an incredible movement of grace in his life. So he says Christ took hold of him. And the verb suggests he was arrested by it. And then later it uses creation language to say, in effect, "Let light shine out of darkness." And then he talks about God's mercy overflowing toward him like a river overflowing its banks. So the grace of God arrested Saul like a tennis ball meeting a brick backboard. It shone in his heart and life like a spotlight suddenly turned on a dark stage. And it swept over him like the Trinity River oversweeps its banks in the midst of a thunderous Texas spring storm. C.S. Lewis uses images as well to describe the grace of God. We almost have to go to metaphors to describe it. He speaks about the great fisherman God who is angling for his catch. He speaks about the cat closing in on the mouse. Lewis talks about the pack of hounds closing in on a foe. And he speaks of the divine chess player relentlessly maneuvering his opponent to the inevitable checkmate. The grace of God changes us as God moves toward us in power. And we see how much Saul changed. And we see that he met the risen Christ on the road and that the personalness of Jesus came home to him as never before. And we see the words that he uses to describe the change in his own life. Now, what does this mean to you? I know I'm going over. Would you give me another 3 or 4 minutes just to tell you how I think this applies to your lives? The question is sometimes put like this. Was Paul's experience of grace in his own conversion typical? That is to say, should all Christians experience what Saul experienced? Some believe that Saul's experience was a one-time event, not ever to be repeated. Folks would say that there are not aspects of his experience which we would expect to see today at all. Others do recount very dramatic spiritual interventions in their own lives and suggest that that sort of thing is the norm for every Christian. Well, some of the features of what happened to Saul are not typical or common. The flash of light, the voice speaking from heaven. For some, the features are not only not typical, they're historically unique. For example, the resurrection appearance of Christ himself, which is what qualified Saul to become Paul and become the apostle to the Gentiles. In order to be a Christian, you do not have to encounter a divine light or fall down or go blind or hear your name in Aramaic or any other language. On the other hand, there are things about what happened to Saul that should happen to you and to me. And let me name a few very quickly as we close. 1. God's grace to you in the gospel needs to be seen both by the one who is on the outside looking at Christianity and by the Christian himself. It needs to be seen as the power to change us. Look, what is the gospel of grace? It is this. I am more flawed and lost than I ever dared believe. And 2, I am more accepted and loved than I ever dared to hope. And 3, both of these things are true at the same moment. As Luther put it in his own Latin way, simul justus et peccator, which that means simultaneously accepted and a sinner. Now, I need the Lord to help make what I'm about ready to say plain in your hearts. It is this. When it dawns upon a soul that you are one and at the same time so deeply a sinner that you can do nothing about it, and that you are so profoundly accepted that God has loved you from all eternity, when those two things dawn on a soul, a power is released in that soul. It's the power of God's grace. I stop trying to use the commands of the law as a way to prove something to God or to myself. Instead, the law becomes a way to know and to love and to serve and to resemble my master. And instead of obeying the law to make God indebted to me, I obey the law because I am deeply moved by how indebted I am to him. You see, it isn't just our sin that keeps us from the gospel. It's our righteousness that keeps us from the gospel. It's our attempts to prove to God what a good fellow or what a good girl I am. And And it is only as I begin to realize that what I am doing by proffering to God my own righteousness is that I am saying, in effect, I'm going to be my own Savior. And when I do that, even as a Christian, I am setting up an idol, and God doesn't like idols. But I want you to see that it's Christians that do that. It's people who say, I've walked with the Lord for 40 years, who really have walked with moralism as their religion. Don't do it, please. Moralism is death. It's a stench. And like Pharisees in every age have discovered, though the outward face might look good, inwardly, there is nothing but rottenness. I want you to see that the gospel is a power, and that the gospel of grace has come that you would be a different person, and that all of your living is grown out of gratitude for what it is that God has done in your life, and that today, not just 20 years ago when I went to the crusade or the retreat and I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but today I am simultaneously a sinner and justified and accepted. There's one other thing. It's almost a PS, but may I just add it because I think it's really worth our thinking about. God's grace should lead us to the same kind of changed relationships with other Christians to which it led Saul. In Acts 9, there's a description by Luke of how Ananias was sent by Saul, the Lord to Saul to be an instrument of his being restored to his sight. William Barclay calls Ananias one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. And understandably, at first, Ananias was not very anxious to get close to Saul. Lord, I've heard a few reports about this fellow. He's not one of us. He's not a friend. Go, Jesus said, ending the discussion. And Ananias went straight to Straight Street, which I'm told is still the main drag in Damascus. And he goes to the house, into the very room where Saul is, and he puts his hands on his enemy to be the instrument of his healing, and he says two very remarkable words to him. He says, Brother Saul. And they were probably the very first words which Saul heard from a Christian's lips after his conversion. And they welcomed Saul into the family of Christ that nurtures one another in joy and in trial. The arch enemy of the church was welcomed as a brother. Where God's grace is operative, we have no right to erect any barrier of culture or personal bias. Those whom God accepts by grace are to be accepted gracefully and joyfully into the church. Verse 19 says that after taking some food, Saul regained his strength. Did Ananias cook his dinner for him? Did Ananias set the table? Did he sit down across the table and eat with his brother? I can't resist telling this story because there are in the second row four dear friends from the church that I served for 17 years in Virginia. One of our brothers in that church who became a Christian in his late 30s or early 40s, real button-down sort of fellow. He and I were talking on the church steps one day, and up came another fellow who was a member of our church, and the simplest way to describe this second fellow to you was that he was almost a homeless person and looked the part. And he came up to us and started shaking our hands with his very dirty hand. And he started maneuvering around us. And he didn't smell very good. And after a while, he turned and walked away. And my friend, the new Christian, said, you know, Skip, if I had known that one day I would call that man my brother, I never would have believed it. But my brother, he is. You see, when the grace of God arrests us, it causes us to give up a lot of old loyalties and to affirm the loyalties that will count for eternity. The grace of God is a power. It's not the power of moral change. It's the power of God's own working by the energy of His Holy Spirit to draw and woo us to the wonder of the truth of our deepest identity, simultaneously an awful sinner and beloved by a God of grace. And after that, the same Lord who met Saul on the road to Damascus will change you forever to fit you for glory forever.